With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
For a number of reasons, I'm going to restrain myself to my notes tonight as we examine what the Scriptures say about a bunch of nobodies. Most of us have never heard a sermon from these eight verses of Scripture. In fact, it's safe to say that unless you've been in a church where the pastor has been preaching through this book, you probably don't have any handwritten notes in the margin beside the close of Judges chapter 12. And even if your pastor had been preaching generally through the book of Judges, hitting the high points, maybe in a series called Jumping Through Judges, this passage probably would not have made the highlight reel. Indeed, these few verses are probably some of the lowlights of the book, except for the fact that whether it's a highlight or a lowlight, this book points us to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. But here in the close of Judges 12, we are introduced to a trio of little-known judges. In fact, John Butler, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Judges, calls these three men non-governmental, nondescript, and non-productive. That is, he says they didn't do much, we don't know much about them, and they didn't accomplish very much, at least not for which we have a record. However, if you had lived in the time of these three men, they would have been the biggest names in all of Israel. There was a 25-year period collectively that the highest known names in the land were Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. For more than 25 years, the better part of a third to a quarter of the average lifespan, you would not have found or known a bigger name. And yet today, you'd be hard-pressed to find any Jesus follower desiring to name their children after a faithful saint of old that stuck them with the name Ibzan, Elon, or Abdon. If they do have those names, it's certainly not because they named them after one of these guys. In other words, I'm highly doubtful that Elon Musk's parents had this judge in mind when they named their billionaire son. Now, before you powder puff Christians get upset that I'm describing them as a bunch of nobodies, I'm just borrowing my title from the more recent song by Casting Crowns and Matthew West that so beautifully and powerfully says, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since he rescued me, you gave me a heart to sing. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. I love the bridge of that song that says, so let me go down, down, down in history as another blood-bought, faithful member of the family, and if they all forget my name, well, that's fine with me. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. And similarly, these three men, non-governmental, nondescript, and non-productive as they are, can still remind a bunch of nobodies like us that our real ultimate significance will only be found when we are able and willing to point anybody and everybody to the only somebody who's ever deserved being pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question from this obscure text of Scripture is simply this: what can these three men, and the brief record and the little amount we have about their lives, what can they tell us about the brief time that we have to live on this earth, and how can they show us how we, like them, can point to God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus? There are three simple things that I want you to note. I know that I got off track this morning, so you'll be relieved to know I have a three-point alliterated outline tonight. Note with me, first of all, the mystery in this sovereignty. The mystery in this sovereignty. You see, several websites report that there are just over 3,200 individuals who are named in the Bible. Out of all the people who have ever lived in human history, just north of 3,200 unique individuals had their name recorded in the Bible. This is contrasted with the more than 600,000 adult male Israelites that lived at the time of the Exodus of Moses, and the more than 300 million who lived, estimated population, during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. And it stands in stark contrast to the more than 8 billion people who are alive today. Think about it. For the multiplied billions and billions of people who have ever lived in human history, only 3,237 made it into the Bible. So before we scoff at the relatively obscure record of these men, let's just note that it's quite an accomplishment to be listed by name in the scriptures at all. Even if only as what some would call a footnote, that's well more than what 99.99999% of the world would ever accomplish. Why is anyone ever given a lot of recognition in the Bible? Why is someone else just as faithful barely mentioned at all? And that doesn't even include the billions of faithful Jesus followers who've never had their name recorded in the greatest book of all time. And as we think about the mystery in this act of sovereignty, I just want to ask why. Why is that? Why does this one receive attention and not that one? Why Jephthah and not Ibzan? Why Samson with all of his flaws, failures, and foibles instead of Elon? Or if we're honest, as we more frequently ask, why them and not me? Friend, the contrast between these 5 consecutive judges, Jephthah, Samson, and these 3 men in the middle, we see an example of this truth, that God recorded what he wanted to record for reasons known only to him. And that's just an example of this truth. God does what God well pleases for reasons that often are only known by God alone. That is, there is a mystery to the sovereignty of God that we see typified even in the short record of these 3 obscure judges. And I think that mystery is illustrated in 2 different ways in this text. Note with me, first of all, the size of their blessings. The size of their blessings. What we have here would really be analogous to a short obituary. Not the lengthy obituaries that we have in our wonderful small town, hometown newspapers. I mean the short kind that you have in major metropolitan newspapers, where they give you a paragraph at best to try to in some way give a synopsis, a consolidated description of someone's life. And yet in the midst of that, we see quite a list of survivors in the lives of these 3 men. Ibzan had 60 children. I said Ibzan had 60 kids. 30 sons and 30 daughters. Now, we don't know how many Elon had, if he had any at all. There's no record of his children. But then Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. And I would just say he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons at the time of his death. Because if you've got 40 sons and 30 grandsons, you probably kept on having some more descendants. By contrast, Jephthah only had 1 child. A virgin daughter that for one reason or another never got married and never bore him any descendants. In the next chapter, we will meet the parents of the judge Samson. And when we are first introduced to them, they, like many couples in the Word of God, struggle with infertility and barrenness. And it is only the superintending providence of God that allows them to bring a child into the world. I'm talking about the size of their blessings because the difference in the size of these families lies in the mystery of the sovereignty of God. And it is but an illustration of this question for us tonight. Why don't I have what they have. Lord, why have you not given to me what you've given to them? I've been just as faithful as they have been. Each of these judges served for as long as Jephthah did. Two of them served longer. God, why them and not me? Maybe your question sounds like this: why did my child die and theirs lived? Why is my daughter so respectful and theirs so rebellious? Why does my child not walk with God? I've served and I've given and I've prayed and I've sacrificed. I've tried to live a life of dedication. And yet I see this family over here. They're in and out, up and down, off and on, hot and cold. And yet their child seems to be walking with Christ. Why them and not me? How come they got a new car and we're still driving old Bessie? Why did they get to go on a cruise and we had to take a staycation? I don't think they make that much more money than we do. Why them and not us? Ibzan may have asked, how come my name didn't get mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? How come when the writer of Hebrews came along and was describing the faithfulness of people during the time of the judges, how come when he said time would fail me if I told of Samson and Jephthah and Barak, how come my name didn't get in that list? Why them and not me? I can't help but think about the old sitcom Gilligan's Island. Do you remember Gilligan's Island? Now sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip. In the original theme song, the lyrics list the characters. There's Gilligan, the skipper too, the millionaire and his wife, the movie star, and the rest. And the rest, there weren't but two more. And as it was rewritten, the professor and Marianne fits in the same meter of the song as "and the rest." That's funny when it's the theme song from an old sitcom. It's not nearly as funny when it's real life and you feel slighted. Why did their child graduate from college and mine is still on drugs? Why did their spouse stay with them to celebrate 30 years while mine left me and these children? Why don't I have what they have? Why is his Sunday school class growing and mine isn't? Why are they always able to lose weight and I can't? Why don't I have what they have? And the list of examples could go on and on and on, but I just stopped by for a moment to say the answers to these questions are often buried in the unknowable sovereignty of God. We see that in the size of their blessings. We see it also in the space in the Bible. These men lived and ruled between two much more notable men, Jephthah and Samson. And these other two men, for all of their sins and failures, they take up an awful lot of space. Jephthah got 47 verses, as we note them in our Bibles. Plus, he got an honorable mention in Hebrews 11. Samson's story takes up chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Four chapters in the Word of God, and he too gets an honorable mention in Faith's Hall of Fame. While these three judges have to share 8 verses between the three of them. Why is that? It's because according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, when the human instrument sat down to write this historical book, we believe most likely the prophet Samuel, The Spirit of God said, I want you to write down a bunch of stuff about Jephthah. I want you to write down a bunch of stuff about Samson. And I want you to write down just a little tidbit about Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Why is that? It's because that's what God wanted recorded. And I think even in that, there's something we can learn from the disparity in the space these men take up in the Bible. Because on the surface, it seems that the Jephthah story and later the Samson narrative cover some events and some principles that God wants to highlight. Think about Jephthah. We'll limit it to him since we've already studied his life. For some reason, God saw fit to show us that he could use the son of a harlot to fulfill his divine purposes. Can you imagine with your New Testament mind why God would want to remind his people today that he can use a person with a dark, sinful, shameful, ugly past? He can raise them up to a right position of service and use them to accomplish his kingdom purposes? Or do you remember that Jephthah was initially rejected by his own people, but later they called upon him for deliverance? Can you imagine any reason that God might want to picture a deliverer that was initially despised and rejected, but later called upon to rise up to rule and to reign? I also remind you that when the Ammonites of Jephthah's day enslaved the people of God, the Lord was so angry with them, they called out for deliverance. Do you remember this a few chapters ago? And God told them no. I labeled my message from that section, where do you turn when God turns you down? And yet in his mercy, even though God had told them no, he saw their plight. He was moved with compassion because of their enslaved condition, and God raised up Jephthah as a deliverer anyway. So I'm asking tonight, do you have any idea why the Lord may take up an awful lot of space to put his own sovereign mercy on display in the Word of God? Jephthah made an unwise vow, and yet he kept it. Can you figure any reason the Lord might take up a little extra space in this book to chronicle the story of a man that kept his word and his commitment to God, even though it was difficult and costly? Or let's look at it another way. Most of the 47 verses of Jephthah's story are consumed with hurt, chaos, violence, and confusion. So listen carefully to this question tonight. If you ever struggle with why them and not me, would you rather be hated and outcast from your own family and get a lot of attention for it? Or live a life of love and acceptance that garners very little focus? Would you rather have a famous life, indeed, an infamous life full of bloodshed, the blood of both family and foe, or to live a life that is obscure, marked by peace and tranquility? Senior adult, would you rather have an unknown life surrounded at your death by dozens of your children and grandchildren? Or would you rather have Jephthah's well-known story made popular because he did something so dumb, so rash, so foolish that he literally extinguished his family line? When we raise a clenched fist to heaven, and who among us has never done so? Lord, why are you blessing them and not blessing me? Why are you exalting them and not exalting me? God, why are you giving something to them and not giving something to me? God may give you a two-part answer. Number one, that's my business and none of your business. And number two, trust me, if you knew the whole story, you'd rather be you than them. The promotion of God's servants is God's business. The blessing of God's servants is God's business. Perhaps you heard the story of the man that was visiting the insane asylum. He had a family member in there he needed to go and see. And he walked by the first room, one of those padded rooms. There was a man in there in a straitjacket, completely constrained as he was banging his head against the wall. The visitor asked the orderly, who is that? He said, well, that's actually a preacher. You see, the big mega church here in town with the prominent pulpit and the big salary, they had a vacancy, and that man wanted to be the pastor of that church, and they didn't call him, and it drove him mad. They walked down the hall a little further. It was a second padded room with another man in a similar straitjacket banging his head against the padded wall. Who is that man? He said, that's the man they called to be their pastor. Just a simple way of saying, be careful what you ask for. God may let you have it. You wouldn't be the first one and probably won't be the last one that when you get what you wanted, you won't want what you got. Trust the mystery of the sovereignty of God. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, makes a note about this very passage. What a difference there was between Ibzan and his immediate predecessor, Jephthah. Ibzan has 60 children and all married. Jephthah had but one daughter that dies or lives unmarried. Some are increased, others are diminished. Both are the Lord's doing. Stated another way, he is the potter. We are the clay. And the potter can do with the clay what the potter well pleases to do. The mystery in this sovereignty. Secondly, I want to say a brief word about the mention of their service. Now, we've already focused a good bit about how little is said about these men, but let's not forget that a little is said, and we should take a brief look at the little that is here. What can we learn about this inspired mention of their service they give to the Lord? Number one, let's look at the substance of the record. I mean, what is here? This will admittedly be the shortest part of the sermon outline because there's not a lot here. And yet there's a lot that can be known from the little that is known. For example, I've preached a lot of funerals through the years for people that I did not know. And I've not pretended in that moment that I did know them. But if I get the obituary card or the clergy record and I see that they've been married for 45 years, for 50 years, or 60 years, or whatever, I will often comment that I don't know a lot about them, but I know some things about them simply from the little bit that I do know. If you've been married 60 years, you know a lot about forgiveness, either by giving it or receiving it, or most likely both. From that one little thing, you can know some things. Well, what little do we know in the record here? Well, Ibzan had 60 children and they were all married. For the text says he found that, watch this, that he got 30 daughters for his 30 sons. 30 wives, rather, for the 30 sons, and arranged the marriages of his 30 daughters to other men. 60 children that all got married. That's quite an accomplishment. The fact that they all lived in this ancient time of high infant mortality rates, that 60 of them died, and more than that, that they were all married, and the clear record here teaches that they were married with his approval. Some of you haven't been able to have one or two children that each married with your blessing and approval. 30 sons that wanted daddy as the best man. 30 daughters that daddy was happy to walk down the aisle. I'd call that the blessing of God. If I don't know anything else about him, he's been mightily blessed by God. Very little is said about Elon. We do know that he judged Israel for 10 years, so we can reasonably assume that he was not a wicked or a vile judge, because it seems as if the Spirit of God might have made a little footnote of that. If all we know about him, that he faithfully judged Israel for a decade in relative obscurity, we still know quite a bit about the man just by that. For example, if a man serves as a faithful employee for 30 years or more, upon his retirement, he may get a relatively small plaque recognizing 30, 35 years of faithful, devoted service. But those few words in a tight little space hanging on the wall, they represent an awful lot. And so it is, we know something about Elon just because he faithfully served the Lord in a high-profile, pressure cooker position. For a decade, he walked with God and served God's people. Then there's Abdon. Now, Abdon had a bunch of descendants. 40 sons, 30 grandsons, and the Holy Ghost makes this footnote that all 70 of them rode on a donkey. That may not sound like much to you, but if you had to walk everywhere you went, you'd probably be pretty happy to have a donkey to ride on. Horses had not yet been introduced to that part of the world at the time, and having a donkey of this type was a sign of great wealth. This was a man who had 40 sons and 30 grandsons and was able to help get all of them a nice car to drive. Now, in my study, the brief substance of this record, that is the little that we know about them, prompted my soul with a question of my own. Do I have to have a lot said about me to serve the Lord? Do I have to have a big fuss made over me? Will I only serve the Lord when there are constant pats on the back, Facebook posts that tag me for this or that or the other? Or would it be enough to just live my life and nobody ever say anything at all, and even God doesn't say very much, just 6 little words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Will that be enough? We can be challenged by the little bitty brief substance of the record. But I want to breathe a word now about the silence of the record. Now, I must say that it is not a good thing to ever argue from silence on any subject, certainly not when you're preaching the Bible. And yet there are cases in which what is not said can speak as loudly as what is said. For these were the days that there was no king in Israel. And every man and woman and even the little boys and girls, every blessed one of them are doing that which is right in their own eyes. And yet for 25 years of combined faithful service, there is no mention of a war, no mention of a conflict, no major sins listed in the lives of these men. It's true that unlike Jephthah's record, there's no story or mention of an Ammonite victory, but there's also no mention of a foolish vow or a bloody civil war. There's no record of him taking up the jawbone of a donkey and killing hundreds of Philistines, but there's also no record of any of these men getting their hair shaved down at Delilah's barber shop. And in the silence of this record, I need you to listen very carefully. Oh, how God spoke to my own heart in this week. It's all right to live what the Apostle Paul called a peaceful and tranquil life. To just quietly go about doing your job. No fuss, no parade, no accolade, no trophy. Have you ever known people who can't live at peace? I mean, they refuse to live a peaceful life. If there's not conflict, they'll make some up. Save your drama for your mama and live a peaceful life. I've known folks in my family, I've known people in my friendships, and I've certainly known people in the Lord's church that if the seas were calm, they'd generate their own thunder and lightning. Can't handle just simply keeping their head down and their hand on the plow, just simply doing the job that God has called them to do. But consider that in the days of the judges, wicked days in which everybody's doing whatever they wanted to do, in a day like that where you have to set your hair on fire to get noticed, it may be all right to just live under the radar. In my case, for example, it'd be far better for me to spend my whole ministry in South Georgia and lots of people in Pierce County never even know my name than for my name to be plastered all over the front page of the Blackshear Times for something utterly stupid and sinful that I've done. I'm saying tonight to young and old alike that in a day where sin is celebrated by the wicked and announced to the world, there is something to be said for simply serving God and your family in obscurity. Someone needs to be encouraged tonight. There's nothing wrong with getting up in the morning, loving your husband or your wife, raising your kids, getting them dressed and off to school, or getting the things out to homeschool them around the breakfast table, doing your job, mowing the grass, fixing dinner, working on your Sunday school lesson, listening to a choir rehearsal song, calling a neighbor to check on them, texting somebody in your Sunday school class to encourage them in the Lord, getting the kids bathed and their teeth brushed, pajamas on and in the bed before you do the same to spend the night asleep, only to get up the next morning to quietly do it again. The mystery in this sovereignty, the mention of their service. Thirdly, I want to say a word about the message from these scriptures. Because as little seems to be here, and as obscure as the text seems to be, we know, as we've already mentioned, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And even this text can give us some doctrine, some reproof, some correction, and some instruction in righteousness. One of the things that we can learn from a passage like this, we can learn some things about the Word of God and obviously about the Son of God, because the preeminent purpose of the Word of God is to point to and glorify the Son of God. Dale Ralph Davis comments here that we don't know why the Bible tells us so little about Ibzan, but by telling us so little about Ibzan and Elon and Abdon, the Bible tells us a lot about the Bible. It tells us that its purpose, that is the Bible's purpose, is not to tell us about every Ibzan, Elon, or Abdon. The Bible is saying that its focus is not on the man's life, but on God's action. The Bible is theocentric, that is, it's God-centric. Dr. Davis rightly says that doesn't mean that the man doesn't count, it just means the man is not the center. Why does Samson get four chapters that we'll study in the weeks ahead? It's because it took God four chapters to describe all that he was doing during the days of Samson. Why did it take a chapter and a half to describe the life story of Jephthah? Because it's not about the life story of Jephthah. God took 47 verses in our Bible to describe what he was doing through a broken and fallen and messed up man. It's the wonderful story of God. Well, if this passage of Scripture is profitable for us, what can we learn for our benefit? Two simple things before we go home. Number one, we learn that these men could not conquer death. In our text tonight, there are three verses about Ibzan. One of them is about his death and his burial. There are two verses about Elon, one of them about his death and burial. Three verses then about Abdon, and one of them is about his death and burial. In fact, by word count, in the New American Standard Bible from which I preach tonight, 37% of the words, just over one-third of the biblical narrative, is about their death and their burial. That's why, in one sense, I said earlier, all we have is their obituary. But if you go back to verse 7, which is the conclusion of the Jephthah narrative, we have four obituaries in the span of 9 verses. If you know anything about your Bible, that means there's a drum beat sounding here in these verses, and it's the same drum that's been beating since the 5th chapter of the book of Genesis. And he died. One writer says that these few verses contain an obituary with our name on it. An obituary with our name on it. For as they lay these men in the ground and cover them up with dirt, the noise of that dirt is the sound of sand running through the hourglass of your own life. It's pounding out the sound of Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. So I join with John Donne in saying, sin not to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. And when that heavenly bell tolls for you, you better have a porter who knows how to get you through the door of death. When the death bell tolls for thee, you better have an ark of safety that's able to carry you across chilly Jordan. When your time of death comes and the bell tolls for you, you better have a shepherd who knows how to walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And on that moment of your death, in that moment, Ibzan won't do, and Elon won't do, and Abdon won't do. King Saul won't do, King David won't do, King Solomon won't do. Hey, Joseph Smith won't do, Muhammad won't do, Confucius won't do, the pastor won't do, the deacon won't do, your mama's religion won't do, your daddy's faith won't do, your grandpa's baptismal record won't do. You better have your faith in the nail-scarred Nazarene carpenter named Jesus Christ. He alone can rightly say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were doornailed dead, yet shall he live. You need a king. You need a righteous judge who, unlike these men, is able to conquer death. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified, dead, buried in a borrowed grave, but bless his holy name, he got up from the dead. And gives eternal life to all who will repent and believe. May I stop and ask, have you repented and believed the gospel? There's something we can learn in these scriptures. These men could not conquer death. We need a king who can do that for us. But not only do we say they could not conquer death, they could not control depravity. For this, I want to sneak a little peek at the first verse of the next chapter. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. These three men faithfully served God and God's people for 25 years collectively. And during that time, there's no indication that they fell off into immorality or idolatry. There's no indication that any of them were enslaved by the enemies of God. But as soon as this third judge died, as soon as there's no leader in Israel, they go right back to doing what is right in their own eyes. Showing that the problem was not something outside of them. The problem was down on the inside of them. The problem wasn't the Philistines or the Ammonites. The problem with the Israelites was the Israelites. And I can almost imagine them leaving Judge Abdon's funeral. Hey, we hadn't been able to tie one on with old legalistic Abdon on the throne. Party's tonight at 8 o'clock. And the man's hardly cold in the ground before their depravity reemerges. It had been lying dormant the whole time. You see, these three men, as gifted as they were, could not control the depraved hearts of Israel. What Israel needed, and friend, what you and I need, is someone who is able not to control our behavior and press us in and conform us to some external standard. We need someone who is able to take away our sin, regenerate us, and give us a new heart that is soft and tender and responsive to the work of God. And the good news, as I close, we have that person in Jesus Christ, the sin bearer. For Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isaiah said, come now, let us reason together. Listen, though your sin be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And Paul said to Timothy, here's a faithful saying, it deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And for that reason, my hope, my prayer, my aim is that when my life is over, whether there's a little said, a lot said, or nothing said at all, I pray, listen now, I pray that I can end my life the way I started this sermon. By saying, let me go down, down, down in history as another blood-bought, faithful member of the family. And if they all forget my name, well, that's fine with me. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.